Before we get into the teaching, I'd like to ask you a question. Who was your favorite teacher in school? Did you even have a favorite teacher? My favorite teacher was my seventh grade teacher, Sister Virginella. That was actually her name. I went to Catholic school. She was my favorite teacher because she was so kind and loving, but she also was strict and fair. She explained things so well, and she had the most beautiful handwriting. So I did my best to try and copy her handwriting. I admired this teacher so much that I wanted to become a nun just like her. Well, obviously, the Lord had other plans for me. And I think my husband and my children are glad about that. Today, we're going to look at the Jewish people's favorite teacher, Moses. He was the greatest in their eyes because he was not only a great teacher, but was a man who spoke directly to God on many occasions, who saw the glory of God and was the giver of the law which was of utmost importance to their lives. Like we have seen in our previous two studies, Adam and Melchizedek were a type of Jesus. We'll see that Moses, too, is a type of Jesus, a shadow of Jesus, who is the better teacher. So if you look at your outline, you'll see where we're going. First, this is the synopsis, then the shadow, the substance, the summary, and the significance. So first, let me pray. This is from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you will open up our minds, open up our eyes to see you, open up our hearts, and please teach us what it is that you would have us know today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most of you are familiar with Moses, either from the scriptures or from that great epic movie, The Ten Commandments. I'd like to give you just a brief portrait of his life. Moses was born to God-fearing parents who were living in Egypt under slavery. The Pharaoh issued a decree to kill all Hebrew boys to keep the Hebrew population from multiplying. Moses' mother, after hiding him for 3 months, puts him in a basket and sets it afloat on the Nile River, where he is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, who was bathing in the river at the time, and she raises him in the palace. Fast forward, when Moses was 40 years old, he went out to his people, murdered an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave, and in fearing Pharaoh escaped to Midian. Fast forward again. When Moses was 80 years old, ladies. I don't know, maybe that's the new 60 today, huh? When Moses was 80 years old, God called to him from a burning bush and commanded Moses to stand before the Pharaoh and utter these famous words, like depicted in the movie, "Let my people go." That is the one line from that movie that I will never forget. "Let my people go." God had heard the people's cry for deliverance and responded in his mercy and in his grace. Pharaoh refused the request a total of 10 times, even after God had sent plagues after each request was denied. He finally agreed to let Moses lead the Israelites out of Egypt after the 10th plague. So after 400 years in exile, the Israelites exit the land of Egypt, hence the Exodus. They are led across the Red Sea and on to the wilderness of Sinai. It was there on Mount Sinai where God again spoke to Moses. So let's look at the shadow. And if you turn to Exodus 19, I'm just going to read part of this. I'll be reading Exodus 19, 1 through 6, and then chapter 20, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And God spoke all these words. Before we get into the words that he spoke, God had delivered the Israelites out of slavery. And then through Moses, he gives them laws to follow. Like Vaughn Roberts says, God is not just a God who delivers. He is also a God who demands and also draws near. The law is an expression of the character of God, God's nature, his holiness, his righteousness, his love, and his grace. It is to help us understand what we were created to be like, as those made in the image of God. When we keep the law, we are living like God. The law is not merely a list of rules. Example, when you give your children rules to follow, it is because you love them and you want what's best for them. These rules are meant to be for their good, even though they may think otherwise. And how many times have you heard them say to you, "That's not fair"? And how many times have you heard them say, "Oh, I will do just what you say"? And then what happens? Moses' teachings included the moral laws, which was the Ten Commandments, the civil laws, and also ceremonial laws. The laws of Moses are found in the first five books of the Pentateuch, of the Old Testament, which is also called the Torah. Moses was called to be God's instrument to deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt and also to teach them God's will. In verses 5 to 6 of chapter 19, we see three descriptions of Israel: my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, if they were an obedient nation. God wanted Israel to be holy and pure, different from the pagan nations around them, to be set apart from the world and set apart to him. So they were given laws to obey, to show them how to live as God's chosen people. In Exodus 20, 3 through 17, the moral laws of God, the Ten Commandments, are given by God to Moses to teach the people. So let's look at these Ten Commandments. In verse 2, God says, "I am the Lord your God." He was Israel's God and not the God of other nations. They were his chosen people, and he was their God. At the same mountain, Mount Sinai, years before, the Lord identified himself to Moses as "I am who am." His name encompasses all that he is. He is the self-sufficient, self-sustaining God who was, who is, and who will be. Because of who God is and what he has done, by his grace in delivering the people out of slavery, they are commanded to worship him alone. "You shall have no other gods before me," the first commandment tells us, which concerns the object of our worship. The second commandment concerns the way in which God is to be worshiped, by not making or bowing down to an image of him or anything else. He is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, like John 4:24 tells us. The third commandment concerns the manner of our worship. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." God's name is holy and is to be honored and respected. "Hallowed be your name." We are not to profane his name by using it as a swear word or using it to support a point, like saying, "I swear to God," or even using such phrases as, "Oh my God." The fourth commandment concerns the time of worship. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. God is to be honored and served every day, but one day in seven is to be expressly dedicated to him. In Genesis 2:3, we see God sanctifying a seventh day after he had created everything. Like Matthew Henry states, the Sabbath was not only instructed by God, but consecrated to him. The first four commandments concern our duty to God, and commandments 5 through 10 concern our duty to ourselves and others. Notice there are consequences that follow in the second and third commandments for not adhering to them. God does not take lightly the way and the manner of our worship. The fifth commandment, "Honor your father and your mother," concerns the duty we have to our parents. As little children, that includes respect, obedience, and submissiveness. As adults, we are to respect, not neglect, our parents, to be of support and comfort in their old age. The sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," is to not end one's life unjustly. Sadly, abortion is not seen as murder by so many people today in our society. The seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," concerns purity. This includes no sex between an unmarried man and woman, no sex with someone else's spouse, no sex between same-sex people. This commandment is meant to protect the sacredness of marriage relationship between a man and a woman, the relationship that God instituted between Adam and Eve in the garden. The eighth commandment, "You shall not steal," involves taking something that rightfully belongs to another. The ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," involves not giving fake false testimony or to slander, gossip, spread rumors, or distort the truth, or to lie. Our words are powerful. Proverbs 12:6 tells us that words have the power to destroy or to build up. The Ten Commandments is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house or wife or anything that is your neighbor's." To covet is to have a deep longing to possess what another has. Covet deals with our attitude, not our actions like the other commandments. but it can lead to sinful actions like stealing or adultery. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. In Exodus 19, 5 through 8, God told Moses to tell the people, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Moses called the elders of the people and told them all the words that the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They repeated the same promise when the covenant was confirmed in Exodus 24, the Mosaic covenant between God and his people, mediated by Moses. Well, we know it didn't take long for the Israelites to break their promise. While Moses was at the top of the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, the people were at the bottom of the mountain, making and worshiping a golden calf. The law was a gift from God to his people to demonstrate how to live as his people. The law was good and holy, but it was not meant to be a means of becoming righteous in God's sight. No one could be justified, declared righteous, by obeying the law, because no one is able to keep the law perfectly. And the law demands perfection. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the law, whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it." The law was never meant to save anyone. So then what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to restrain evil. It's to reveal sin as sin and the sinner as a sinner. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Also, the law, which cannot make us righteous before God, instead shows us to be guilty and points us to the one who can make us righteous. Like Spurgeon says, "The law is a storm which wrecks your hopes of self-salvation, but washes you upon the rock of ages." Let's look at the substance. The scriptures don't tell us much about Jesus's early life. We do know the circumstances around his birth, and also that, like Moses, Jesus was under a murderous edict, and he too was preserved. As a boy, Jesus worked along Joseph, his earthly father, as a carpenter. And when Jesus was 12 years old, he went missing for 3 days, so his parents thought. But he was actually in the temple discussing God's word with the teachers there. Luke 2:47 says, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Fast forward to Jesus at 30 years old when he began his 3-year public ministry. Why did Jesus appear on the scene at this time in history? Galatians 4:4 tells us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." It was in God's perfect timing. Also, God's plan was perfect. Jesus did what the law of Moses couldn't do. Romans 8:3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The main message of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom of God, which refers not to an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly spiritual kingdom, the reign of God. In John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." In Luke 4:43, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And in Mark 1:14 through 15, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," which is the good news of salvation. Jesus' teaching included how men and women are accepted into the kingdom. In John 3:3, Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The phrase born again means born from above. It is an act of God whereby eternal life is imparted to the believer. It is a spiritual transformation produced by the Holy Spirit. One is born again when he acknowledges that he is a sinner, repents of his sins, and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." When God calls us to repentance and faith, we are to respond to his call. God redeems by grace, and we respond by grace. Jesus' teaching included how men and women are accepted into the kingdom of God and how citizens of the kingdom are to live. Jesus taught about his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and ascension also, and that he would return one day. Jesus was called teacher 45 times in the New Testament. He was also called rabbi, which means teacher. He was unique in not only what he taught, but how he taught it. He used many different forms, such as poetry, proverbs, similes, parables, metaphors, riddles, irony, puns, and questions. Parables make up for about one-third of his teaching. Jesus is a better teacher than Moses because Jesus spoke with authority, whereas Moses only spoke the words he received from God. Jesus came as the very Word of God. He is the Word of God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So let's look at Jesus' teachings of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. In contrast, the Ten Commandments focus on external actions, where the Sermon on the Mount focuses on internal attitudes. So if you turn to Matthew 5, verse 5:1 says, "And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him." I mean, just picture that in your mind. Jesus up on the mountain, the disciples around him, and then the crowds beyond them, listening to what Jesus had to say. Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't negate Moses' teaching of the Ten Commandments. Jesus' teaching expands on what Moses taught the people. Jesus doesn't teach a new set of rules, but a set of values or traits of kingdom life. He was giving a higher standard in his sermon. Jesus begins in verses 2 through 11 with the Beatitudes. Beatitudes means blessings. The Beatitudes describe the person who has been reborn by faith in Christ. Arthur Pink states, "In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's purpose was not only to teach Christian ethics, but to expose the errors of Phariseeism and to awaken the consciousness of his legalistic hearers." Each of the Beatitudes consists of a blessing and a promise. One is blessed not by what he does, but by what he is, as these traits describe. We'll just try to look at each one briefly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who recognize that they are sinners, are in need of God's saving grace. God promises life in his kingdom to them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn are those who have a genuine sorrow for their sin and grieve over the unjust evil and suffering they experience. God promises them comfort by way of his salvation. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In Numbers 12:3, Moses is spoken of as very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Those who are meek are humble and lowly-hearted, not arrogant. Meekness is not weakness. Think of Jesus, who in presenting himself to Israel as their king, entered Jerusalem, not in a chariot or on a mighty white horse, but in a most lowly way, riding upon the foal of a donkey. God promises to the meek that they will inherit the earth, the land that Abraham and his descendants would possess, which was stated in the covenant. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. These are the ones who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, rather than trying to create a righteousness of their own. It is the opposite of self-righteousness. God promises they will be satisfied. Like one commentator says, he will fill our holy hunger. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful are those who have received God's mercy. And having received God's mercy, the saved sinner now exercises mercy towards others. According to Arthur Pink, mercy is a gracious disposition toward my fellow creatures and fellow Christians. God promises, like Stott says, those who show mercy find mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are those who have a wholehearted devotion to God, being free of sinful motives and evil intentions. The pure in heart are promised to see God now by faith and in the future in heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers are those who don't seek or cause conflict. Instead, they seek reconciliation. Like Romans 10:15 states, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Peacemakers are promised to be called God's sons because they example their Father. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who suffer for following Christ are the persecuted, Jesus says. They are the true citizens of God's kingdom, along with the poor in spirit. They are both blessed with the same promise. And lastly, in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Notice that Jesus changes from blessed are those to blessed are you. In this last blessing, Jesus gets personal. He knows that his disciples will be persecuted because of their association with him. And we who are his followers will suffer as well. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Like Stott says, suffering for Christ, it is the badge of discipleship. Suffering, along with the other Beatitudes, are all marks of being a Christian. How are we to react to persecution? Jesus tells us, with gladness and joy. Really, Lord? With gladness and joy? But he tells us why. Because then you'll know that when persecuted, that you are standing up for God's righteousness and truth. God promises us a great reward in heaven when we stand for him. In Matthew 5:13 to 7:27, Jesus continues his Sermon on the Mount teaching. But there is too much to go through. So hopefully you have studied this on your own. But he says in these verses, "You have heard that it was said," referring to the law of Moses, as well as the Pharisees' interpretation and all the additional laws they had added. And then he follows with, "But I say," you have heard that it was said, but I say, opening men's eyes to the deeper meaning of the law. The Pharisees were concerned with the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. Is Jesus contradicting the law or doing away with the law of Moses? No. In Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus was the only person to ever keep the whole law, even in his heart, without sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching that the inward attitude of the heart is more important than outward conformity to a set of rules. Jesus even calls men hypocrites in Matthew 7:6, when people honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from them. In verses 13 through 14, Jesus says that those who display the qualities of the Beatitudes are like salt and light in the world. Christians are different. We are a peculiar people, and Jesus calls us to be different from the unbelieving world in order that others will see our good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. When we look at our world, it is obvious that the world's culture and the counterculture of Christ are in opposition to one another. Like one commentator says, as salt, the Christian is to preserve goodness and enhance the quality of life around them. As light, they are to promote the gospel and be examples of God's righteousness. In verses 21 through 32 of chapter 5, Jesus broadens his church teaching on the sixth and seventh commandment. "You shall not murder" forbids more than taking a human life. Angry thoughts, insulting words are equal to murder in God's eyes and result in God's judgment as well. "You shall not commit adultery" includes not only sexual immorality, but having inappropriate sexual desires. If your eye causes you to sin, don't look. If your feet cause you to sin, don't go. If your hand causes you to sin, don't do it. Better self-denial than being denied entrance into God's kingdom. I wish we could look at the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. Like I said, but we don't have time. Jesus covers many topics in these in the following verses. Divorce, retaliation, loving your enemies, giving to the needy, the Lord's Prayer, fasting, laying up treasures in heaven, anxiety, judging others, asking and seeking. Also the golden rule, the narrow gate, false prophets, entering the kingdom of heaven, and lastly, the wise and the foolish man. Wow. So much in Jesus' teaching. Matthew 7:28 says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." And aren't we, in the sense that the values Jesus taught are so opposite of the world's values? Like Stott says, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a picture of God's alternative society. These are the standards, the values, and the priorities of the kingdom of God. It is a perfect kingdom that is totally righteous, just, and harmonious. So let's summarize what we've learned. There's a lot that we've looked at today. So how is Jesus a better teacher than Moses? Jesus spoke with authority. He is the very word of God. Moses only spoke the words he received from God. Secondly, Jesus' teaching was universal. Moses' teaching was to the Jewish nation. Moses was the lawgiver. Jesus was the law fulfiller. Moses was a sinful lawbreaker. Jesus was the sinless law keeper. Moses mediated the old covenant of law and performance. Jesus mediated the new and better covenant of grace. Jeremiah 31:31 through 34 tells us that. Let me read that quickly. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Also, Moses taught the Israelites about the Passover lamb before the Exodus. Jesus was the Passover lamb slain for us. And Moses' teaching of the bronze serpent on a pole when Moses' teaching of the bronze serpent lifted up on the pole in Numbers 28:21a-9 foreshadowed Jesus being lifted up on the cross for man's sins. In Exodus 32, Moses was willing to sacrifice his life for the Israelites' sin. Jesus was willing and did sacrifice his life for the sins of the world. Like one commentator says, Jesus is a new and greater Moses because he is the new authoritative teacher who came to give us divine teaching, save us from our sins, and act a new exodus out of spiritual bondage and establish a new and better covenant. So lastly, what does all of this mean for us? God requires perfection, but perfection cannot be achieved by obeying the law because no one can keep the law perfectly. Perfection is only realized in the one who kept the law perfectly, Jesus Christ, the better Moses. When by faith we trust in Jesus and his perfect sacrifice for sin, we are accepted into his kingdom. And then we are on a journey of becoming more like Jesus as we live by his Spirit. As believers, the law is still relevant for us today. We are to obey the law out of love for God and not to earn our salvation. Jesus is not only a better teacher, he is the greatest teacher that ever lived because of who he is, what he taught, how he taught, and what he can do. He is the only source of salvation. Nothing compares to knowing this great and better teacher. Like Paul the Apostle says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. So let me ask you the question that I asked you at the beginning. Only not who was your favorite teacher, but who is your favorite teacher? Who is your favorite teacher today? I hope your answer is Jesus. He is my favorite teacher. So let's pray. I know I've gone over, ladies, so if you have to go and get your kids, please go and get them. I'm going to end with a prayer in the Valley of Vision. That which I know not, teach thou me. Keep me a humble disciple in the school of Christ, learning daily there what I am in myself, a fallen, sinful creature, justly deserving everlasting destruction. Oh, let me never lose sight of my need of a Savior, or forget that apart from him I am nothing and can do nothing. Open my understanding to know the Holy Scriptures. Reveal to my soul the counsels and works of the Blessed Trinity. Instill into my dark mind the saving knowledge of Jesus. Make me acquainted with his covenant undertakings and his perfect fulfillment of them, that by resting on his finished work, I may find the Father's love in the Son, his Father, my Father, and may be brought through thy influence to have fellowship with the three in one. O, lead me into all truth, thou Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that I may know the things that belong unto my peace, and through them be made anew. Make practical upon my heart the Father's love, as thou hast revealed it in the Scriptures. Apply to my soul the blood of Christ effectually, continually, and help me to believe with conscience, comforted, that it cleanseth from all sin. Lead me from faith to faith, that I may at all times have freedom to come to a reconciled Father, and may be able to maintain peace with him against doubts, fears, corruption, temptations. Thy office is to teach me to draw near to Christ with a pure heart, steadfastly persuaded of his love and the full assurance of faith. Let me never falter in this way. That is our prayer for today and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.